Today's scripture reading will be Genesis chapter 6, 13 through 32. Genesis 6, 13 through 32. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. And set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Pardon me. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did.
Thank you, John, for a good reading there from Genesis chapter 6. And also appreciate so much our song leader, Ron. Great job. And it was a joy to sit here and hear the singing, especially from the children. I think they knew that Jesus loves me. Welcome, visitors. We're glad you're here also to be with us today. It's great to see the congregation gather together to have this beautiful Lord's Day to worship. And I invite you to study with us this morning as we go to 1 Peter chapter 3. John read the reading about what 1 Peter 3 is about. And we're going to use some words you probably don't use every day. I know I don't. But that's the words type and antitype. Now, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, Scripture reads, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Then notice verse 21. Particularly if you have the New King James Version, it reads, "There is also an antitype that which now saves us." And then he goes on and explains, "Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God." Now, how many of you this week found yourself using the word antitype? Okay, I'm waiting for the hands to go up. Wait a minute, I don't see one hand. Now, I know you're just embarrassed to say that you didn't use it, right? No, that's not the case, is it? It's not a word that we use every day, is it? Now, I noticed that Brother Dan, when he got up here, he prayed and he used some words like convalesce. I believe that was one of the words in his prayer. Beautiful prayer, Dan, by the way. But I had to stop and think, what's that word mean? It's not one that I use every day either. And there's a lot of words in the dictionary I do not use. In fact, I probably have a very limited vocabulary. But as long as I can communicate, I guess I've got it made. But this word antitype is an interesting word because it's used in Scripture. King James New King James translates it antitype, the word that's actually in the original, and we're going to see how important that is. But it's in reference to the days of Noah, and it points back to the ark when it was in preparation, and how that eight souls were saved through water. Now that is something you want to put a mental note on or underline your Bible, because they were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. And of course, what is it? Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that we can grab a hold of the very reality that our Lord went to the cross as the Son of God and died, shed His blood, so that we can now talk this morning about the word antitype. The word antitype in the original language is an interesting word, because the English word is a transliteration, essentially, of the original word that the apostle chose to use in the text. What does that mean for me? Well, it means that that word is an important word to understand because of what's being said here. And when you look at the meaning, it means a thing which is formed after some pattern. A thing resembling another. King James says in this verse, and that's the one I'm used to quoting, so if I quote this one, it's because I've quoted it for so long. But I don't want to take advantage of something that I can just quote very quickly. I want to understand it. And so in the King James, it says, "A like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." If you have the ESV, and I know some of you use that, verse 21 says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this," of course that's talking about the ark, "now saves you." If you have the American Standard Version, as some of you do, it will say "true likeness." All of those words are words to describe or define this word that we read in the original passage here, the original writing of the Koine Greek, to describe that word antitype. And I'm thankful that we have that word in English. It makes it a little easier for us to put our hands around and grasp in our minds. But probably Hebrews 9 verse 24 does one of the best, or gives us one of the best descriptions of that word, for it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So we have that which corresponds, that which is in likeness, that which is, notice here, copies. You take the original, you have a copy, or you have a copy from an original. And that is what gives us an understanding of the concept of a counterpart, or a thing resembling another, or something after a pattern. If you were to go to the free dictionary, and I like those things that are free. If you go to the free dictionary, it says it's a noun, any type, a person or thing represented or foreshadowed by a type or symbol. And then I found this fascinating. In this dictionary, it says, used especially of a figure in the Old Testament having a counterpart in the New Testament. A man by the name of Rick Broomall, in 1960, he wrote these words, and he'd done a very good job describing type and antitype. He says, "A type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation." Now that's said pretty well, isn't it? And me growing up, I used the term hillbilly. My daughter said, "Dad, you don't want to be using that word. That's a derogatory word." Well, that's the way I grew up. Pretty simple life. Simple vocabulary with a lot of words that Kathy had to train me out of saying, like "worsh" and things like that. I can understand this. And it has meaning for me. And this morning I want to excite you a little bit by sharing with you some of that meaning and importance, particularly as we again get into the passage. But in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, I want you to see it in action. For the law having a shadow, talking about the Old Testament law of Moses, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now let me summarize that. He's saying the old law couldn't do it. It took Jesus Christ, His blood on the cross. But notice, again, he says, for that Old Testament law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it's talking about something really, really good. And if we understand it, we're going to be able to have possession of something that means something to our hearts. And when you think about it, that's what makes a good understanding, when we understand how it relates to me, my life, and how important it is to understand what's being said. Once again, notice, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Goes back to what John read, the ark. The ark is a type and antitype. When we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, what is it that's significant about the ark? Well, the need for the ark was there because there was a need for salvation. Without the ark, there was not going to be salvation of 8 souls. In Genesis 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." And he explains why. "For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And what would that ark become? A place of salvation. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts, Scripture says, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so therefore, when God saw this situation, Scripture reveals to us that God was intent upon putting an end to the violence on the earth. Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." I'm thankful that God from the very beginning had a plan for Jesus to go to a cross, and that Jesus being the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. And that plan was in motion. But here in this position of the earth, with its violence filling every corner of the existence of man, God says there's a need because there's a problem of sin. And that sin's going to have a payday. "I will destroy man," God says, "whom I have created from the face of the earth." And note again, he says, "For I'm sorry that I've made them." When you and I come to realize that our sins grieves the heart of God, then that is what moves us to say, "I've got to have something done about my life. I've got to do something. I've got to make some changes because my sin grieves God in his heart." New Testament calls that godly sorrow. When we're sorrowful because we recognize that my sin is not just against mankind or myself or others, it's against the Almighty, and grieves God in his heart. And so here in this passage of Scripture, looking at type and antitype, that which corresponds from one thing to another, clearly there's going to be water involved. 8 souls, Scripture says, were saved through water. You can't escape being a part of that which we call salvation without water. Water is essential. 8 souls were saved through water. Verse 21, "which also after a true likeness," the American Standard says, "doth now save you, even baptism." When you go back to Genesis, God says, "I'm bringing water. Behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." But notice in verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you and you shall go into the ark, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Water is involved in covenant relationship. You can't escape that. Even under the old law, water was involved in purification. God purified the earth with water. But that water also provided a means whereby there was salvation from the destruction that God would bring on the earth. And so God says, I establish my covenant with you. Now, let's go to today. We read the words Hebrews gives us in chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he, speaking of Christ in the context, is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of his death, we have something that's very, very precious. Look at the passage. Hebrews 9:15. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. That's dealing with the sin problem. Redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Salvation for Noah meant being inside that ark. And God made a covenant with Noah. And that covenant and its full ramifications is seen in the rainbow. And that's a lesson in all itself. But you cannot escape the reality that salvation requires the covenant. And what is that covenant? Covenant that is made with God, that we have the promise that he is going to give us an inheritance. And if we understand there is an inheritance awaiting those who enter into that covenant relationship, then we've got something to look forward to. But we cannot escape this reality. Salvation requires water. Clearly, as you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, 8 souls were saved by water. Noah was saved, type and any type, through water. Without the water that destroyed the earth, that boat was not going to float. If God had sent a fire, like he promises to do in the future, upon the earth at this time, that boat would be in for a problem. It took water for Noah to fully realize the salvation that God had promised, wherein 8 souls were saved through that water. And again, a true likeness doth now save you. And notice he says, even baptism. I'm disappointed when I hear folks on the radio on Sunday morning say, you're not baptized in water, you're baptized by the Spirit. When they talk about Romans 6, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Or 1 Peter 3, 21. 8 souls were saved by water. Notice the passage carefully. Type and any type. You cannot escape this understanding. It is not Rick Bright's interpretation. It is what clearly the Scriptures say. 8 souls were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, does it get any clearer? After a true likeness doth now save you. And then he says, even baptism. You see, it takes water. When someone is baptized, they're immersed. That's what the word baptism actually means. It's a transliterated word also from the original language of the Koine Greek. It's baptizo in root. That word baptizo, if it were translated, would read immersion. You might be asking yourself, why didn't they just translate it and say immersion? Some translations do. However, back when the King James was translated, those translators were a little concerned about losing their head if they used the word immersion. So they figured they'd just translate or transliterate the word. In other words, take the original word and write it out in English, and that way anybody could pick what they wanted to for as an interpretation. Because there was a lot of things going on in that day and time, particularly those among the royalty that did not really want to be too concerned about it being immersion, particularly if you were sprinkled. But the word itself means immersion. That involves water. How do we know that? Well, it's not just my opinion. It's what the Scriptures teach us. If you go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, began at this Scripture, and preached Jesus to him. He's reading from Isaiah. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, notice what we read. They came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being immersed, baptized? Now, once again, how do we know it's immersion? We keep reading. So he commanded the chariot, verse 38, to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Folks, is it any plainer than that? They went down into the water. If they were going to be sprinkled, what could they have done? Philip could have just walked down there, got a handful, and just right on top of the eunuch's head. That's not what happened. They both went down into the water. And notice what it says, and he baptized him. He immersed him. Notice verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water. He immerses him. They come up out of the water. They go down. They're immersed. He immerses him. And then they come out. Doesn't get any easier to understand. In Acts 22 verse 16. We read these words. And now why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Do you see the great significance of the immersion and the importance of the water that's required? It is required because it's what the Scriptures teach us, and that's so important. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, the King James says. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, because we know that this is what God wants from us. And so we're willing to do what God wants, aren't we? We're willing to be baptized. How many of you, when you were baptized a few years ago, or not, maybe just a few days ago, how many of you thought you were a goner? I've baptized a few folks that I think they thought that their life had come to an end. But folks, their life didn't come to an end. It was only the beginning. Now, they struggled a little bit while they were under. You know, if Brother Elvis doesn't mind me picking on him, he's sitting right back there, not to embarrass him or anything. If y'all hadn't said hello to him, he's on the back row with his family. When I baptized Brother Elvis, we did pretty good going down, didn't we, Elvis? It was the getting up that was the problem. His feet were going 105 miles an hour. I thought he was a boat motor. And the prop was a-turning. But we got him up, and he didn't drown. He started a new life in Christ. And folks, it don't get better than that. And we're thankful Elvis and his family are still here with a commitment to serve the Lord. Why? Why? Because of an answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other aspect when we think about type and antitype I want to share with you. Our time's getting away, but I want to consider this because I find it fascinating as you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 16 that Noah's told to make a window for the ark and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. And I a long time thought there was just a window that was one cubit by one cubit put in the ark. And as I get to reading and looking at the language, it may be one window that was much larger than that was a cubit from above. But anyway, what I do like in this passage of Scripture that does make very, very clear, he set the door of the ark in its side. Now, can you imagine what it had been like if Noah had been to work on that ark with his sons? They built, and they got done. They're standing there at the bottom. They're looking up, and they're saying, uh-oh, we don't have a door. It's like putting tile on the floor, and you find yourself in a corner, and you can't walk out. Some of y'all are smiling because you've done that before. No, there was a door, and it says the door of the ark in its side. And what happens? The animals go in just as God prescribed. just as God commanded. And then look what we read in Genesis 7, verse 16. And the Lord shut them in. The Lord closed the door, didn't it? I don't know how big that door was or anything like that, of course, but the Lord shut them in. And it's the Lord who has control of the door. When you think about the type and the antitype, look at the Old Testament to the New Testament, particularly in 1 Peter 3, think about the door. They entered the door so they could have salvation. The Lord shut the door. That sealed the fate of the world. And then we think about Christ. What did He do? Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He's talking about those that are His. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Noah had to go in that door that sealed the fate of the world, but inside that door was salvation. Jesus stands at the door. In fact, He would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other door. But look what awaits those who go through the door because of the sacrificial gift that God gave us when Jesus died on that cross for our sins and shed His blood. He gave us access to that which we call the saved. The church. Verse 9, John 10, again, Jesus says, "I am the door." No other way is there to enter. No other way to be saved but through Jesus our Lord. And then think about this. One day, that door that was opened by Jesus is going to be just like the door of the ark. One day, that door is going to shut. Completely. It's going to be sealed by the Almighty. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes that end. Then comes the end, which is going to be significant because Scripture says when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father and puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. Our God is going to shut the door so that there's going to be a time when no one can enter the place of the saved. No longer can one become a member of the Lord's body. No longer can one be translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. No longer will there be any opportunity for folks to know the joy that we have in Christ because the door is going to be shut. In fact, Jesus explains this type and antitype in Matthew 24, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Notice what He says in verse 38. "But as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Their life was going on. And they probably thought Noah and his sons were a little bit strange out there building that big old boat that they didn't even understand. They couldn't see that that ark had a door that would provide salvation. They couldn't see that the judgment that God had pronounced was going to come on the earth. They were just going on with their life. Verse 39 says, "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Clearly, without a doubt, folks are going to be living their lives, but one day the door is going to shut. When the door shuts, the fate of the world is sealed. And what kind of fate is that? It's doom. We know what happened to all those that were outside of the ark. There was no chance of salvation. There was no hope because the door was shut. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. Yes, the end is coming. And it's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons, the question is asked, you ought to be? In holy conduct and godliness. That's something for us to think about. How should we be? What manner of persons ought we to be? considering that one day that door will shut permanently. So this morning we're going to conclude by asking this question. What about your soul? Isn't it interesting that in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that we read of the eight souls? It doesn't say eight persons, eight people, eight of a family. It says souls. Souls were saved through water, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism. So I have to ask you, are you a part of the safe and the saved? Have you been immersed in baptism for the remission of your sins, to wash your sins away, to enter into the body of Christ, the church of Christ, our Lord? Have you been baptized so that you can be a part of the body of Christ, the saved? Where are you? Where are you going to be when the door shuts? You don't want to be on the outside. Only those that were in the ark found salvation. So this morning, we're going to stand. We're going to sing an invitation song. And if you need to respond, if we can assist you in any way, we'll get you out in this baptistry. If you need to be baptized, and we'll bring you up. You may stumble a little bit like Elvis did coming up, but we'll get you up. And you can walk in a new life. A life in Christ. The kind of person, the manner of persons that God wants you to be. But it's up to you to make the right decision this morning. If you're here in any other way we can help you, why not make that known as we stand and sing together. Would you come?